Well, if you get your notes out this morning in your bulletin, we can look at our portion of Scripture. We're going to finish up, hopefully, Proverbs chapter 3. And we're continuing wisdom's requirements. So some requirements in order to live a wise life, in order to be a person who's wise. Wisdom has certain requirements, and we're looking at those this morning. So if you'll turn to your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, starting with verse 13, or you can look on the screen if you don't have your Bible. I think it's there. Let's read together. It says, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. And by his knowledge, the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew." So let's take a look at this together this morning. It says here, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom." That word blessed means happy, to be envied, is the person who finds wisdom and who gains understanding. Now, of course, when it says the man, it means the person, both men and women. The person who gains or finds wisdom, who gains understanding. So the requirement that we have in order to have wisdom is to trust in the value of wisdom, to trust in that value of wisdom. And the first step to this is to find wisdom is to look for it. Now, that sounds pretty profound, doesn't it? To gain wisdom, you have to look for it. But it's interesting how we don't. How so many times we don't really look for wisdom. We look for other things in order to get what we feel is going to be necessary for to have a happy, to have a good, to have a rich life. There are certain things that we will do in order to accomplish that. But wisdom doesn't seem to be one of those things that are on our top of our list. And the context of this is that King Solomon, the son of David, was asked by God, and if I imagine if I had this, I would really have to think hard on this one, make sure that I got the right answer. But he said, "Solomon, what do you want?" With the implication, anything you want, I will give you. Now just think of that. What do you want? In your heart of hearts, what do you want? And God is saying, I'll give it to you. What is your answer? Well, Solomon is interesting. He said, I want understanding. I want wisdom. Now, you have to recognize the context of this for him. Not too long before this, his brother, Absalom, tried to take over the kingdom. He led a rebellion and almost succeeded. He had rallied all the people of Israel together to come against David, and David had to flee for his life. Now David has passed, and his young son Solomon is now going to take over. You know, people can be difficult. Anybody got an amen on that one? Okay, we're all on the same page. So here you have tribes pushing for who's the most, you know, prominent tribe and alliances and people with agendas, etc. And there had been alliances that had been formed and are still there under the surface of wanting to have their say in how the people of God are ruled. So Solomon sees all these things. He sees all the different currents and things that are in the nation. Then he also sees that, you know, God has granted them peace. There's serenity all around him. But there are nations out there that are very powerful that could overtake them. If he makes the wrong decision, who knows what the consequences sometimes of the decisions you make. You go, I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. And you go, whoa, it's not happening. What's happening? And it just seems to go out of control. He had all these challenges that faced him as a king and all the problems that he would have to face, taking care of his people, leading his people, guiding his people in the ways of God, etc. He had to be the person that was going to be in charge. And he was younger. So the authority that he would have to have and wield was not something you could take for granted. It's something that would have to be given to him, that people have to see that he is a leader to follow. You have someone who is advanced, and everybody goes, that person is just the wrong person. And you know that people are going to go, I'm not cooperating. I'm not doing what they say. I'm going to do my own thing because I don't trust them, or I don't respect them, or I don't believe that they are competent, etc. So all these issues are there. So when Solomon asks for something, he doesn't say, well, I would like to be extremely wealthy. Because being extremely wealthy comes with problems. How do you use wealth? Because sometimes if you don't watch it, wealth can destroy you. And you can imagine, if he was very wealthy and people didn't think that he really deserved it, there would be all those kind of things happening. So he recognized his need for wisdom. He recognized that he had a deep need for understanding and wisdom in order to be able to be successful as a king, to be successful as a person. And so he was looking for it. He knew he needed it. And that's where you start. You recognize you need it. You realize, I don't know what I need to know. I'm not as smart as I thought I was. How many have ever come to that conclusion? You're on the right path. You're on the right paths. Because, see, that's where you start, is you recognize your need for wisdom. And that's how you, because it's something you have to find. It says you have to find wisdom. And you can't find wisdom if you're not looking. So if you think you've got it all together, if you think you're doing fine and you don't need any help, guess what? Wisdom is not coming your way. Because wisdom only is there for those who realize they need it. So here's an interesting promise. James chapter 1. Would you look at that and write it down? I think I put it in the notes, but it's James chapter 1 and verse 5. And it talks about wisdom there. And this is quite encouraging, actually. Chapter 1, verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, how many fit in that category? Okay. He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. It's interesting when it says without fault. In other words, it's implied that you already blew it and you need some help. And God says, I'll give you wisdom, and I won't find fault with you. I'll give it to you generously. If you believe, I will give it to you. So then it says, it ties this gaining wisdom with understanding. They're kind of synonymous, but they're parts of the whole. And he says you can gain understanding. And we gain understanding. It's a process of learning. You start with a certain amount of knowledge and certain amount of understanding of things, but if you are pursuing wisdom, you need to gain understanding. And understanding is being able to see below the surface and see what's driving things, what's behind things, so that you can see what to do. You know, the writer of this book, he puts it in a way that it's a parent speaking to his son or the oldest son or the child. And he's concerned about his child, that the choices that he makes are good choices, that the path he takes is a good path, that he avoids all the traps, all the pitfalls, all the things that could go wrong. He wants them to avoid those things. And he wants them to learn what he learned. He learned these things from his father's father. And these things were passed down, and they've served him well. And he wants them to see, like he sees, the value of wisdom. And so he's writing these things to pass these things on so that he'll avoid a lot of heartache, that he'll avoid a lot of trouble, that his life will be prosperous, his life will be good, that his life will be a happy life. Now, how many say yes to that? See, that's something that rings true for me. You know, you go, you want your kids to do well. And then you go, but they have me as a parent. God help them. God help them. Right? Because we don't always know exactly what to do. Have you ever been in that situation with your kids? You go, I haven't a clue what to do with this one. You just go, I don't know what to do. If I make this decision, will this work out good? Is this going to have the right outcome? Is this going to turn out well? Or is this going to be pushing them in the direction I don't want them to go, etc.? You need wisdom, and you need understanding. Here's an interesting verse, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. And here it says this, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Now, what is that about? He says one of the benefits of understanding is that you'll become more patient. Years ago, I was listening to one of Chuck Smith, his tapes, and in fact, I was talking to a gentleman a couple weeks ago who used to be involved with Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa, the big Calvary down there, and he was in charge of the children's ministries and often would lead camps, Christian camps. And he told me, you know, before Chuck was involved with the Calvary Chapel, he was a camp director, head of a camp for kids, and he loved having camps for children, and he did it every year for about 17 years, actually. And one year he had this situation that came up, and he had these kids coming in, and this one young boy was just a handful. If there was a problem, he was at the center of it. He was always contrary. He was getting in fights all the time. He was just a real big problem. And some of the counselors just didn't know what to do or how to handle him. And so, of course, he being the director, pass it on to the director. And he was going, you know, he's trying to figure out what to do in this situation. Is he going to send the kid home and try to save the camp from disintegrating with this guy? Or what is he going to do? And he decided just to spend some time with him. So he sat down with him, and the conversation ensued, and pretty soon he found out all kinds of things about this young man and his life. That he came from a broken home, he had no father, he was abused, he had all these horrible things happening in his life, and he didn't know really what love was. He's never been cared for. He was not important to anybody. And after his conversation with this young man, he started reaching out to him and showing him attention and care. And God gave him wisdom so that he had understanding of where this young man was coming from, what he had been going through in his short life, and he gained great patience for this young man. And over the period of time of the camp, that little boy's life was changed. His direction of his life was turned around. Why? Because he could have said, I'm sorry, buddy, you're just a pain in the, and you're out of here. But instead, he gained understanding, and because he had understanding where this little boy was coming from, he exercised patience. So there are a lot of benefits to understanding. There are a lot of benefits to wisdom. And he says here, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. So he uses some metaphors here, some pictures of gold, silver, rubies. All these things are very, very valuable. And one of the reasons why they're so valuable is that they're rare. I mean, you don't line your lawn with rubies. Maybe some rocks or concrete, but rubies, no. You don't have your silverware made out of gold unless you're very, very wealthy. These things are rare, and they cost a lot. Not everybody has them. And when you look at wisdom, not everybody has it. How many people you know who are smart, but very dumb in the decisions they make? Because they have no wisdom. And so he is implying here that if you desire something, no matter what it might be, it can't compare to wisdom. Wisdom opens the door to all the things that you really desire, which we'll talk about here in a minute. So it's a priority. Nothing you desire can be compared with her, because how many times have we had a situation where we desired something and we pursued it, we planned, we schemed, we finagled, and we got it, and then after we had it, it wasn't what we thought it was. And it didn't do for us what we thought it would do. You know, how many people who have climbed the ladder to the top of whatever field they are in, thinking that once they're there, it's going to be something terrific. And once they get there, they go, there's nothing to it. You know, how many times have we bought a new car? And a year later, it's not new anymore. Oh, that makes sense. Yeah, but you know what I mean? It doesn't stay wonderful. It's short. You get used to it very quickly. And then you have to turn to something else that you desire. How many people live their lives that way? Going from one thing to the other thing to the other thing. Once they get one thing they desire, then they put that there, and then they have to have something else new that they desire to go after. And that drives their life, propels them for the end of decisions they make. But what they find themselves is not really satisfied with life. And so what he says here is that you want to find real satisfaction. You want to understand what's really important, what's really valuable. Seek after wisdom. So wisdom helps us see what is valuable, what is truly worth our energy, worth our life. There's a story that a gentleman tells. His name is Robert Cialdini, and he wrote a book called Influence. And he tells a story about an owner of a jewelry store who was having trouble moving some of the merchandise that she had. She had an overabundance of turquoise and silver Native American jewelry. And so the jewelry owner had tried every conventional sales trick to make the jewelry more appealing, placing the pieces in a central display case, asking her sales staff to push them, and so on, but nothing worked. On her way out of town for a business trip, she scribbled an exasperated note to the store manager and directing her to cut the price in half. And she wrote this little note: everything in this display case, price times one half. And that's what she wrote. And all the jewelry that she had sold after that note. But the thing that's interesting is that the manager misread the scribbled note and thought it meant price everything twice as much. Twice as much as the original price. So how did this work? Well, how did these unsellable pieces of jewelry sell at twice the amount you would, because she had this half off sale. She had tried everything and no one bought it. Well, the thing is, when people saw the mark up on the jewelry, they thought it was more valuable. So they bought it because they thought it was more valuable. They had no idea you could have got it for a lot less. Now, here's the thing. We live in a world where price tags have been flipped. Someone, either Satan, the world, our flesh, has increased the price of things that are not valuable. And we have allowed ourselves to be deceived. When we seek wisdom, we find out what truly is valuable, and we won't waste our lives pursuing things that have been marked up and are priced beyond what they're really worth. So, if you are going to gain wisdom, you'll find it is the path to true wealth. It's the path to true wealth. There are things that are much more valuable than money. There are things that money can't buy. Now, here's a little statement in your notes. It says this. It is good to have the things money can buy, provided you don't lose the things money can't buy. Friendship. Amen. Somebody loves friends. Family. Contentment. You know, peace of mind. All these things that are something that no matter how much money you have, it won't buy them. But wisdom can provide those things, makes those things happen. So here's the benefits that come with wisdom, it says. Wisdom benefits are what most people are really looking for. And here's some of the things. Long life. Long life. So if you are following and pursuing and trying to gain wisdom, it'll keep you from things that will shorten your life. How many people have shortened their life because of foolish decisions they've made? It will actually give you riches. It'll help you manage your money so that you don't blow your money. It'll help you to use your money wisely so that you gain financial stability and financial wealth. It also will provide honor. It will show you how to gain respect and honor from others. It'll help you gain the qualities and the character that come with those who have been honored, who have honor. Pleasure. It will show you how to enjoy life. And that's, notice it says the paths of pleasantness. It's pleasure, enjoyment. You'll be able to enjoy life. Having wisdom will help you to enjoy life. And then the ending, last quality here is that it will give you peace. Peace. So we have long life, riches, honor, pleasure, and peace. Now, this word peace, it doesn't mean that you have no anxiety or you have no conflict. It's a much bigger concept and word in the Hebrew. The word is shalom. Shalom. And when you have wisdom, shalom is a part of that whole package. It comes with wisdom, shalom. Now, he goes and talks now about creation. And I want to tie those two together, shalom and creation. It says, by wisdom, verse 19, the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. And by his knowledge, the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. Now, here's what this implies. When he says, by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundation, in other words, it was by wisdom that God created the world. It has order to it. It has design to it. It has a purpose for it. It's all a part of the creation. Those are the foundations of what's behind the creation. So when that is true, then that means creation didn't come haphazardly. It wasn't by chance that the world came to be. There's a reason behind it. There's a purpose behind it. And because of that, you can discover purpose. You can discover meaning. Now, if it's random, if it's happenstance and just by accident, there's no way to find out what the purpose is. And if you can't find out what the purpose is, you don't know what the meaning of it is. And it's just chaos. And what happens, happens. There's no meaning, no purpose, no reason for anything. You can't even discover if it's good or if it's bad, because you don't know what the intention of it was. It just is. So when you look at this creation, God created the wisdom, the world, the universe, through wisdom. So it means that there's a purpose for it. Now, in Psalm 102, it mentions God creating the world through wisdom, and he likened the creation to a garment. And that metaphor, that picture, gives us some insight to what the creation was about. In other words, it was, when you look at a garment, and you look at the cloth, just looking at the cloth, you see that there are threads that have been woven together. It's not, when you look at a garment, it's just not a bunch of threads just thrown on a table. It's these threads are weaved up and around and over, and I don't know, there are all kinds of stitches, I'm sure, that you probably know, ladies, about garments and stuff. And when they put them all together, this fabric, this garment, has strength to it, and it has beauty. And it's all because these interlocking, interwoven pieces of cloth or strands of fabric have been put together. So what does that imply? Well, creation was designed to be interdependent. Things woven together to create something beautiful. It wasn't haphazardly just elements thrown together and hopefully something happens. There was a design to it. There's a purpose to it. And these coming together brings about this beautiful cloth or beautiful fabric of garment that God created. And he calls it the earth. He calls it man. He calls it his creation. So, just physically speaking, when you have all the parts of the body working in unison and working together, which is a pretty magnificent feat, to have all these different systems of your body working like clockwork together, so that when this, you know, when this chemical is released, that starts a whole another process, which starts another process, which starts another process. It's all complicated, but it's all in unity. And when you are young and beautiful and healthy and strong, it's because you have this weaving of all these things together to bring health. Now, that is a description of shalom. Shalom is when everything is working together to bring about beauty of God's creation. And so when you have shalom, it's not just peace, but it's a flourishing. It's a healthiness. It's when everything is working together to bring about what should be. And so if a person who is wise sees this process, he sees these things that are woven together and how they worked together. When you have disease, what is happening? Some things are not working together. Some things are stopping. They're not working at all. You get cancer, and it's confused cells. They're not behaving the way they're supposed to. So what does that bring? It brings unraveling. Things that were woven together now become unraveled. The things start to disintegrate, come apart. Same thing with age. Age is when things start to not work as they're supposed to. Amen? So when you were healthy and young and everything was working in shalom in your body, you did things you couldn't believe you could do. Now you say, I wish I could do those things. So even in the inner workings of who you are, you have these different parts that are working together. You have your conscience, your emotions, you have your reasoning, and they all come together. And when they come together in unity, you have healthy emotional internal well-being. But let's say, for instance, your conscience says this is the right thing to do, but your reason says, I don't want to do it. What do you have? You have this not coming together, and you have anxiety maybe. Maybe you have guilt. You have all these other qualities that start to show themselves. Why? Because things are not working the way they're supposed to work, the way God created it to work, and you're violating shalom, see, because that's the way it's supposed to work. So one theologian says about wisdom or shalom, he says it this way. It is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity and fulfillment and delight. It's what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We translate it as peace, but in the Bible it means far more than absence of war or peace of mind. In the Bible, the word shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight in a rich state of affairs which all your natural needs are satisfied, all your natural gifts are fruitfully employed until you see this as all under God's arching love and care of how he designed things to be. Now, we don't have that right now in our world. Shalom is not taking place. So a wise man or a woman sees this interwoven fabric of life and sees how they are to work. For instance, example, why do we tell the truth? Well, because it's wrong. Well, that's true. It is wrong to lie. It is a bad thing to do. But if you're looking at it from a wisdom point of view, when you lie, you're unraveling the social fabric of relationships. What are relationships built on? What do you have to have in order to have a relationship? Trust. If you have people lying, it destroys, it unravels trust. It diminishes trust. It doesn't, things don't work. So when you withhold information because you want to control somebody, or you have a need to have something happen, so you mislead them, or you don't tell them the truth, all these things affect that relationship, and the relationship starts to disintegrate, unravel, fall apart. Shalom in that relationship is gone. The peace, this flourishing that can take place. When you have intimacy, intimacy means there's transparency and there's honesty. When you don't have it, things don't work. It's a struggle. So a person who's wise sees that lying is just plain stupid. It doesn't make sense. If that's the way life is supposed to work, lying is not a good thing. It doesn't help bring about shalom. It doesn't help to bring about a healthy relationship, which is what we want. So if you're wise, you say, it's not worth it. I will tell the truth. Now going on, verse 21, he says, my child, don't lose sight of common sense and discernment. Hang on to them, for they will refresh your soul. They are like jewels on a necklace. They keep you safe on your way and your feet will not stumble. You can go to bed without fear. You will lie down and sleep soundly. You need not be afraid of sudden disaster or the destruction that comes upon the wicked. For the Lord is your security. He will keep your foot from being caught in a trap. So the next thing that we need to have in order to experience wisdom is trust in God's care. Trust in God's care. So, starting with the 21st verse, it says, don't lose sight of common sense and discernment. So there's the implication here that you could lose these things. And you have to keep, don't lose sight of these things. Don't neglect these things. Don't put these things off to the side. For instance, one of the things that you have to realize when you play golf, you have to keep your eye on the ball. I go golfing with my daughter from time to time, and she's picking it up again after, I don't know, 10, 12 years. I had both my daughters take golf lessons where they're young, and neither one have pursued golf. I thought this was very wise. I'll have them take up golf. They'll become proficient at golf, and then they can get scholarships for college and join the women's golf team. Fantastic idea. Couldn't sell it. Didn't work. And they dropped it. So, I don't know. There's just something about playing golf that just seemed silly to them, or they were embarrassed about it. Anyhow, now that they're wiser, they've taken up golf again. And so we go out and golf, and we'll play on the 3-par or something. And one of the things that you find out is that you try to hit the ball, and it goes, you just top it, or it goes off to the one side. I say, I think I know what's going on, honey. You need to keep your eye on the ball. Don't look up. Don't look to see where the ball is going to go, because once you do that, you keep your eye off the ball, and the ball goes someplace you did not intend it to go. So keep your eye on the ball, and so when you hit it, then look up after you hit the ball, and you'll have much better chance of hitting the ball where you want it to go. But you have to keep your eye on the ball. You have to remember, keep your eye on the ball. So every once in a while she says, oh, I didn't keep my eye on the ball. It went off over there. It went over here. So she's trying to keep that in mind. Same thing with wisdom. Once you have starting to go down the path of wisdom, it's not something that comes automatically now. It's something you always have to keep your eye on. You always have to keep your eye on the fact that I have to look at making decisions and seeking God for his wisdom, always keeping myself in a situation where I say, God, give me wisdom. What is the wise thing? What is the discerning thing? What is the common sense thing to do in this situation, and so that you will follow and hang on to wisdom? You have to hang on to it. You have to pursue it. You have to hang on to it. It's not something that you can take lightly or take for granted. So he says here that this discernment and common sense, which is another part of wisdom, you need to have them close to you. You need to keep them with you all the time. So he puts it this way. They are like jewels on a necklace. So you put this on around your neck, close to you. And what are jewels on this necklace? Well, they are something that says, that makes the necklace beautiful and valuable. You keep these things close to you, and you'll find that your life will be beautiful and wonderful. And so he says, don't get distracted. Now, here's an interesting thing. When we talk about God's care, trusting God's care, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34. Jesus deals with this whole thing about don't be distracted. And it's all tied to this. Don't be distracted by worry. Don't be distracted by worry. Verse 25 says this, "That is why I tell you that you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to drink, food and drink, or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are?" Now notice how Jesus addresses this whole issue. He looks at creation. There's order in creation. There's design in creation. God takes care of the birds of the air. So if that's true, looking be under the surface, if God cares for his creation, then it just makes sense that he will care for you. And if he is capable, I mean, when you look at creation, how complicated creation is, the ecosystems and all these things that are going on in our world, and God is behind those, governing those, and taking care of those things, how much more will he take care of you? That's his line of reasoning. So he says, don't you realize that you're more valuable than the birds or the animals? Sorry, PETA people, but he that's what he says. You're more valuable than the animals. And he says, and here's an interesting thing. He uses questions to help us think. He says, can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Let me see. No. Okay, well, that's good. And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. Now he's referring to flowers. And how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Well, that's a good question. Why do you have little faith? Because you're not looking at things the way they are. See, wisdom looks at things, he looks at reality and says, this is the way life is. This is the way life works. And he says, this is the way God works. He takes care of his creation. He will take care of you. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows you all your needs. So here's what you need to do. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. And live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. There's wisdom. Jesus was very wise. So he's saying, this will distract you from living life, is worry. And in order for you to recognize the fact that worry can't help you, it doesn't change anything, it can't add a day to your life, it can't add an inch to your height, it can't do anything, worry doesn't do anything. You know, I for a long time thought worry was a responsible thing to do. If it's a real problem, I should worry about it, because just to ignore it and not be worried about it is that's irresponsible. So, you know, it's a responsible thing to worry. Not really. I'm not saying that you ignore it and put your head in the sand, but worry is something else. When you know that somebody else is taking care of something, you shouldn't worry unless the person that's taking care of it is incompetent. If you hire somebody to paint your house, and then you go and see one of the houses they painted, and it's a real disaster, yeah, you might want to worry. But if that person is amazing, my niece's husband is a fantastic painter. He worked for an apartment company and was their groundskeeper or their maintenance man. And when he first got the job, the guy said, "I want you to paint this apartment and this apartment and this apartment." The next day he comes back, it's done. He says, "What? What? Oh, no, what did you do?" And he went to the house, you know, went to the different apartments to see if the, you know, he couldn't have possibly done it in all those three apartments in one day, but he did. And he did it perfectly. He just went, zipped right through that. He did something that took two or three guys, a crew, to 3 or 4 days to do. Now, just imagine, you have somebody like that that's going to do your house. Are you going to worry? I better go check on him and see if he got the right kind of, if he did. It's just not wise. It's not a good thing. See, the fact is that God is very competent. Did you know that? He's very competent. He's very powerful. He has a lot of resources. He's very wise. He's smart, actually. So why would we worry? It's because we don't realize, we don't really see how life works. This is how life works. God is the one who takes care of us. So hang on to wisdom to avoid disaster. Hang on to wisdom to avoid disaster. Verse 23 says, "They keep you safe on your way, and your feet will not stumble. You can go to bed without fear. You will lie down and sleep soundly. You need not be afraid of sudden disaster or destruction that comes upon the wicked." The wicked should worry. "For the Lord is your security. He will keep your foot from being caught in a trap." So here's another, again, another thing about wisdom and gaining wisdom. It will help you avoid the disasters that come when we live life in opposition to the way it works, the way it designed it to work. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll avoid all trouble or that there will be no trials in your life or hardships, because, again, that's part of how life works, which we talk about another time. The world is broken, and so things, when they're broken, don't work as the way they're supposed to. But all things considered, wisdom will keep you from making decisions and doing things that will lead you into trouble, lead you into disaster. There was a book written titled "Over the Edge: Death in the Grand Canyon," and this gentleman wrote this book chronicling nearly 700 deaths that have occurred in the Grand Canyon since the 1870s. And, of course, there were all kinds of different types of deaths that happened in the Grand Canyon. Air accidents, floods, when people are rafting down the Grand Canyon. But one of the categories of deaths that happen that really are preventable and shouldn't happen are when people ignore warnings and ignore the signs that are put up by the park department telling people not to get too close to the edge. For example, in 1992, a 38-year-old father jokingly tried to frighten his teenage daughter by leaping on a guard wall, and he flailed his arms as he pretended to lose his balance. Then he comically fell on the canyon side onto a ledge he assumed was safe. But sadly, after ignoring the numerous warning signs, he lost his footing and fell 400 feet into the void below. Then in 2012, an 18-year-old woman who was hiking in the North Rim Trail decided to venture off the beaten path to have her picture taken at a spot known as Inspiration Point. And as she sat down on the ledge of the 1,500-foot deep canyon, the rocks gave way, and she plummeted to her death. These deaths were not just tragic, they were also completely avoidable. Does anybody want to have on their tombstone the last words they said was, Of course not. So, see, the question is not how close can I get to the edge? See, when we avoid God's warnings, we're basically saying that I can flirt with this and it won't have any effect. But when God gives those warnings, he's saying, no, don't go farther than this. This is not wise to make this kind of decision, to go against my instructions of how to live, will have consequences. And they will come. May not today, may not tomorrow, but they will come. And they'll bring disaster to your life. You need to avoid these things. You need to stay away from these things that I warn you about so that you won't have tragedy, so that you won't have disaster come your way when it can be prevented, when it can be avoided. Verse 27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them. If you can help your neighbor now, don't say, come back tomorrow and then I'll help you. Don't plot harm against your neighbor. For those who live nearby trust you. Don't pick up a fight without reason when no one has done you harm. So in other words, another thing that's you need to live a wise life is do good to your neighbor. So it's not only the moral thing, but is the wise thing to do. In Scripture it says to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And Jesus said the law is built on loving God and loving your neighbor. So we know that doing good to our neighbor is the moral thing to do, but God gave the law to show us that life is supposed to work this way, and this is the way a person who's wise will live. So to not do good towards your neighbor is to be stupid. It's not a good idea. So doing good to your neighbor is how life is supposed to work. That's the way God designed life to work, is that you do good to your neighbor. So wisdom is recognizing that we are all connected. So a wise man or woman sees this interwoven fabric of relationships and decides my life, this part of my life, the social aspect of my life, is to do good to people. And that will be something that you sow that will reap you benefits. It's because that's how God designed life to work. To be independent of others, to be separated from others, to not consider others. That's not the way life was designed to work. We are interwoven so that if you have a neighborhood or a family and that family is not doing good to one another, what is happening to that family? What is happening to that neighborhood? It's falling apart. It's unraveling. You have social unrest. You have disharmony. You have racial tensions. You have all kinds of things because people are not treating each other as God says, this is the way it's supposed to work. And when you don't do this, society doesn't work. Okay, so doing good to your neighbor is the wise thing. And then, so when we practice this, when we are doing good to each other, what we have, we share. When we're generous, when we give to others' needs, when we help one another, when we encourage one another, when someone is lacking and we help them meet the need that they have one way or the other, sometimes just counseling somebody, just giving someone some insight that you had because you've been there before can change their life. Loving them, being there for them, listening to them, all these things can help right the things that have been wronged and bring about health. Now, finally, I'm just kind of closing here. I don't have time to spend a lot on this one. Don't envy the wicked. When you see somebody who is doing wrong and flourishing, don't envy them. When they seem to be getting away with things and no consequences comes their way, Don't envy them. See, wisdom sees below the surface and sees their real condition. And there's an interesting psalm, you might write this down, Psalm 73, that talks about this. The guy who wrote the psalm named Asaph looked at life and he says, the criminals seem to be doing really good. Those who are dishonest, those who cheat, those who abuse people, who break the law, who have no respect for God, they seem to be doing really good. Nothing seems to be a trouble for them. There's no obstacles in their way. Everything seems to go their way. And here I am, I'm a righteous person trying to do good, and I got trouble every dang day. Every day is another problem. He was just upset at God. And he just didn't make sense. Why? If I am living this life and it's so hard and so difficult doing what is right, and everything that they're doing seems to be going well, and they're doing wrong, and I know it, why is it, this doesn't make sense to me. I do right, bad things happen to me. They do wrong, good things happen to them. What is up with that? God, I don't get it. And he says, it didn't make sense until I went into the temple. And when I went into the temple, then I saw their true situation. He says they were on, the wicked were on a slippery place. And that they will, all they have to do is make one step and slip and they're done for. And they are destroyed. And there's no future for them. But the righteous, no matter what happens to them here, they have a future. So in other words, this life is not all there is. This is just getting you ready for real life, heaven. So that if you're looking for everything to go your way here, that's not wise. Things go well, things go right, things go as they're supposed to go. Guess where? In heaven. Did you know that this is not heaven? Okay, well then you're wise. You're wise. So don't get too disconcerted about it because of that. Well, we were supposed to have communion this morning, and you know what? I took too much time on this sermon. It's already 11:30. Anybody want to do communion this morning? Okay, I've been voted down. Let's have the ushers come forward and take communion together. The next group is not coming in, I understand, so I guess we can go a little long this morning taking communion together. Could you put Lamb of God on there up on the screen? And let's sing Lamb of God while they're serving communion to us, and then we'll take it together. The Lamb of God. Let's sing this song together. You came from heaven's throne, acquainted with our sorrow, to trade the debt we owe. Your suffering for our freedom, the Lamb of God in my place, your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death you died, I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. My name upon 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let us take of the bread together. We take of the bread, we're reminded of what Jesus did. We do this in remembrance of him. Why? Because it's so important. The cross is so important. It's so central to what makes a Christian a Christian. I realize that I couldn't pay for my own sins. I could never make right what was wrong. And God decided the only way he could save me was for him to take my place. That's what we sang. He took our place. The death we should have died, he died. The punishment we should have had, he took upon himself. The life he lived is the life we should have lived. And yet, it's because of the cross that I am forgiven and that I have a new life. I have the life of Christ. So let us not forget. And here's the beautiful thing. If you are trusting what happened on the cross, and you say, "That is personal to me. It's a promise to me. and you accept that work that he did. You don't try to be good enough. You don't say, I'm going to reform myself and I'm going to be so good that God's going to say, come on in. We need people like you here in heaven. Nope. You're going to find that the door's locked. When you come to God and say, I can't save myself. I don't deserve it. I plead for mercy. And I trust that what you did was for me. I'm depending on what Jesus did to save me. That's what opens the door. Notice it says here in verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the thing. This cup is the new covenant. What is a covenant? It's agreement, contract. God says, this is a new contract I make with you. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever decides to work really hard at it, no. Whoever believes in him, trusts him, puts all their faith in him, will be granted salvation. That's what the whole contract is. What do you have to do? Jesus says, you know, they say, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Son whom God has sent. You mean I don't have to do anything else? Well, just trust me that what I do is good enough to make you right with God. That's where it starts. That's the new covenant and has been ratified in his blood. In other words, this is the guarantee. His blood was shed. In other words, he paid the price. And that price made it so that God says, acceptable. So let us remember what Jesus did for us. Let us take up the cup together. Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice that you made for us, all because you love us. And we'll constantly be remembering what you did for us. What amazing love. Lord, we pray now that these truths, the wisdom of your plan to save mankind, would be woven into our heart, that we would see life from that perspective, that we're helpless without you, and that we need you every day. And your great love will meet all our needs. You will empower us to be different people because we can't change ourselves, but you can change us. We trust in you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, and I think you still can get out here in time before lunch starts, so we're good.